The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Daniel 3 and your notes to the doctrine of Antichrist. Also get before you your notes for Mark, beginning with chapter 13, verse 15, which should be page 30. We will certainly get to that here this morning, so make sure you have those with you as well. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is where God has designed to provide the information that is necessary for believers to function in the angelic conflict. Most people do not understand the angelic conflict. They simply look at the temporal world and see what is here and believe that that is all there is. The fact is, there are mighty forces at work around you all the time, whether you know it or not, and that many of these forces are certainly opposed to God and His plan, which comprise one-third of the angels in total who opted for Satan's viewpoint and fell with him before even a man and woman were created. So this is why we are here, is to continue to get the information that God provides so that we can be well informed, so that we know where history is headed, and so that we are able to apply in our niche understanding what God wants of us, because the fact is, time on this planet is very limited. Thus the exhortations to remember your Creator in the days of your youth, because youth is fleeting and it goes by quickly and it's wasted on the young many times. But the reality is, ultimately, you only got one shot at this life, and you're either going to do it right or you're going to do it wrong. We'll all make our share of mistakes, but we hope to lessen those by an understanding of God and His plan. Additionally, because this is a classroom, there is to be no fidgeting around, no talking. I've been patient about this. If I catch you talking in Bible class, I'm going to embarrass you. So please do not do it, because it'll make both of us and everybody around you uncomfortable. So focus on me, pay attention. God, the Holy Spirit's the ultimate teacher, and He is the one to whom you must tune in. This is why it is necessary, of course, to be in fellowship. Therefore, if the believer has unconfessed sin in his life, he is out of fellowship, and God will not have fellowship with him. But, however, the good news is, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. And He cleanses us from every other sin we may have committed in the interim, and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So it's time to take care of that, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourselves, now is the time to make those adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the information that you continue to provide through the ministry of your Holy Spirit. We recognize that His function is to teach all things that are pertaining to life and godliness, so that we can know exactly how you expect us to live at our time in history. We recognize that while there are variations, certain things are incumbent upon all believers, including being in fellowship, walking in fellowship, applying the doctrine that we know, producing divine good, and ultimately laying up a great reward in heaven for those that diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we are going to quickly wrap up here. We are looking at the last portion of the doctrine of Antichrist. I think we have covered pretty much here. This doctrine should answer most people's questions with respect to this man, where he comes from, his career, how he functions as the archenemy of God, who will ultimately be indwelled by Satan himself. We're down to Roman numeral 8, the types of Antichrist. And when we deal with typology, what we are saying by that term is that in the Old Testament, there are certain persons, events, institutions that prefigure things in the New Testament. By their very nature, types are not perfect, but they are instructive in that they provide some insight into New Testament teaching. And, of course, the types of Antichrist here, the first one is going to be Nebuchadnezzar in his statue. Daniel 3, 1 through 7, where he sets this statue up, this image of gold, on the plain of Dura, and commands that everyone worship it, and if you don't worship, you die. It's just that simple. And this very much prefigures Antichrist's intolerance. While today people think they pride themselves on their religious tolerance is stupid. Even unbelievers recognize that. They know it's stupid. Antichrist recognizes it. Nebuchadnezzar recognized it. There was no religious tolerance under this system. And so these men are smart enough to recognize that if you're going to have a kingdom and if you're going to run an empire, that there has to be, besides politics, something to unify the people. Religion is a key element in all of that. And so because of that, the religious tolerance is not tolerated at certain times in history. And this idea of we all just need to get along, all roads lead to heaven, well, that's wrong. That's completely wrong. That's not true at all. That is one of Satan's biggest lies. All roads lead to heaven. No, they don't. The fact is, broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many go that way. There's only one road that leads to heaven. I am the way, the truth, and the life, says Jesus. So here one, Nebuchadnezzar, is a type of Antichrist, a human being that demanded complete allegiance to his new state religion. Two, the statue of Nebuchadnezzar is analogous to the image of the beast. That is what was set up by the false prophet in Revelation 13. We've seen all these verses by this point in this doctrine. But he sets up a statue. Presumably, we would believe in the holy place, in the temple itself, is where the statue will be erected. Although that's never specifically stated, that is somewhat inferred, so just be aware of that. Three, the herald in Daniel typifies the false prophet, and that is verse 4, when the herald loudly proclaimed, when you hear all this, this is the command, you fall down and worship. Failure, point 4, to worship under either cult results in the death penalty. Five, the three Jews that would not comply with the state-mandated religion are representative of believers that will live in Daniel's 70th week, who will refuse to worship the image of the beast. And as we point out, in some cases, God will deliver believers during that time. They may live through that. In other cases, not so. They will die. They will die martyrs' deaths. This all gets real serious when it comes down to humans, to matters of life and death. And see, the problem is, in the angelic conflict, it is in its covert stage right now. That is, a lot of what's going on is hidden from people. They don't really see the what's happening. They don't really understand the issues involved in many cases of what's going on, even around them. Where the world is headed, they have no clue. The people out there, I think, tend to have the sense that something's up, something bad is on the horizon, but no one wants to think about what it is. They look at all these horrible sort signs that they're looking for, like the weather, global warming, these types of things. And they say, well, the world could be headed for big trouble. And they're right, but not for the reasons they think they're right. Because as we saw in Mark 13 there, many of those things that people look at as signs aren't signs at all. They're just a part of the normal course of events. So the supernatural deliverance, point 6 here from the furnace, portends the supernatural protection that adjusted believers will enjoy under the intense persecutions until they complete their course. As he throws these three Jews in, if you look further down in the story, these three Jews essentially say, no, we're not going to do this. We're not going to bow to your God. We're not going to bow to your statue. We do not worship you. We worship the God of heaven. And in verse 16, they replied, Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to give you an answer concerning this matter. In other words, we don't even need to think about this. Our mind is made up. We already know exactly what we're going to say and do here. And the reality is we're not bowing and we're not going to worship. And if it be so, if you're going to have to throw us into the furnace, if that's your deal, then fine, let it be. We'll take it. Our God is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But be advised, even if he does not, we let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image you have set up. So if God protects me, fine. If God doesn't protect me, fine. I'm still going this path. This is the way I have chosen. Well, Nebuchadnezzar did not take this kindly. Nebuchadnezzar was the most powerful man on the planet and may have very well been the most powerful man on the planet that ever lived. And he was a guy you did not want to cross. Well, they've crossed him. So he orders the furnace to be heated up 7 times more than it was usually heated. It wasn't hot enough. I want these guys to die as quickly as they can. I mean, he's very angry. And they did this. And these men were tied up in their trousers, verse 21, their coats, their caps, and cast into the furnace of the blazing fire. And all three of these men fell into the fire. And because it was so hot and so urgent in verse 22, the guys carrying them up there to toss them in got killed from the heat. The heat was so intense it killed them. And yet Nebuchadnezzar looks in the fire and says, "Didn't we throw 3 men in the fire?" Verse 24. And they replied to the king, "Yep, we sure did. There was 3 of them." He said, "Look, I see 4 men loosed. They're not tied up anymore. Apparently the fire burned the ropes and all that off, but left these guys intact, walking around in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." And the Lord himself, the second person of the Godhead, God the Son, appeared there in the fire with them as a symbol and a sign to these people that I am for these people. And obviously walking out of that fire was a big sign too. And since it was so hot that it killed the other guys, people say, well, this was just some kind of weird accident. Or they try to explain the miraculous away with temporal logical explanations of some sort of earthly sort. There's no explanation for this. There were too many witnesses to this event. You couldn't fake this. This couldn't have been a hoax. And so, and of course, and then believers will be protected, as we know, in Revelation 7:3 and 11:5. And B. Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, this is a man that most people are unaware of. Actually, his full title is Antiochus Epiphanes IV. He was a Seleucid ruler in the Seleucid dynasty. This is one of the 4... dynasties that came out of the destruction of Alexander's empire out of Greece. When Greece went down with the death of Alexander, the empire was divided 4 ways. It went to 4 of his generals, and the Seleucids, now the Seleucus was one of his generals, and they were called Seleucids for that reason, the family name. He got a portion that really comprised mostly Syria, modern Israel, up in that region in there was where he ruled. And so out of this guy, Seleucus, comes this guy, this descendant, Antiochus Epiphanes. And in about, this is during the intertestamental period, this occurs approximately 170 to 165 AD, somewhere, or BC rather, in that time frame. So this is between the time the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, is written in about 400 BC, and the appearance of John the Baptist. This is during the period we call the intertestamental period, because there was no scripture being written at that time. So one, as mentioned previously, this man arises out of one of the divisions of Alexander the Great's empire. Two, he ruled the Seleucid dynasty, which often competed with the Ptolemies in Egypt for control of Palestine. And the 4 generals, Lysimachus, Cassander, Seleucus, and Ptolemy, were the 4 that inherited this kingdom. Now, they all ruled in different areas. And Ptolemy tended to rule down in Egypt, but they all fought back and forth. Seleucus, actually, the Seleucids were primarily north in Syria, and Israel sort of formed this buffer and also became a battleground. Whoever controlled that obviously controlled important trade routes and other factors. Well, 3, his program of forced Hellenization and subsequent desecration of the temple formed the frame of reference for the abomination of desolation, which was prophesied by Jesus to still be future. Now, they talk about that, and what happened was Antiochus, the idea of Hellenization, Hellenism is the form of essentially Greek culture coupled with Greek religion and all of that. But again, if you understand Hellenism, in the Greek culture, religion is obviously a part of the politic, the body of the people. And so this idea was that everybody should be Greek. And we're going to make them Greek. We're going to force them to comply with Greek customs and Greek statutes. And this is what we're going to do. Hellenism was viewed as the premier, quote, way to live in the ancient world. And it was promoted, of course, by Alexander first, but then continued to be forced on people by other people. Well, the Jews did not go for this. This was not a part of their lifestyle at all. So you can see Daniel 9:27, where it talks about the one who makes desolate. Daniel 11:31 is a prophecy that's already been fulfilled. Forces from him will arise and consecrate the desecrate the sanctuary fortress and do away with the regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation. Well, what did that refer to? Well, historically, that refers to Antiochus Epiphanes going into the temple in Jerusalem and sacrificing some unclean animal upon the altar, and thus rendering the whole place ceremonially unclean. And this created a furor among the Jews. It was during this time, of course, that the Maccabees arose, and they withstood all of this. And so if you read the book of Maccabees, which is not canonical, it's not in the Bible, but there is some interesting historical information in there regarding this war with Antiochus. And they fought a guerrilla warfare against him for many years. And they ultimately were successful in forcing these people out. But that took a lot of time, a lot of effort, and a lot of people died. So Jesus talks about this, that here we see Daniel 11. Now this has been fulfilled. But Jesus talks about it much later here in Matthew 24, and the same in our verse in Mark, and says it's still future, that it hasn't happened yet. Well, this is the nature of prophecy. You have to ask yourself, is it filled? Is it fulfilled? Is it unfulfilled? Is it conditional? There are a number of things you have to consider when considering prophecies. Are there dual fulfillments? And in this case, there are. There are two fulfillments, at least, of this in human history, the abomination of desolation. Matthew 24:15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel, the prophet, when you see him standing in the holy place, then it's time to flee. Then this is it. And again, one of the things we would point out here is that what is true in our day that was not true at the time of writing either of Daniel or the book of Matthew, certainly not during Jesus' day, is these matters of technology. How could they see this all of a sudden and know to flee? Well, it would take time in the ancient world for news to travel, obviously. It wasn't instantaneous by any stretch. But now with the advent of modern technology, everybody's going to see this worldwide when it happens. Just like we were subjected to that whole worldwide deal about the Pope. Everybody had to see it. Well, I didn't care. Didn't matter to me. But the point is, the reality is, you can flash anything around the world the second it's happening. So how will they know when he takes his place in the sanctuary and declares himself to be God? See, this will be a man walking in to the Jewish temple proclaiming himself to be God. I'm back from the dead. I am God. I have conquered death. I can prove it. And the world will believe this. They will accept it. Why wouldn't they? They're looking for a savior, a solution to the problems that we face. All the problems that the world faces. And you can also see 2 Thessalonians 2:4. Well, he proclaimed himself to be Zeus Epiphanes. The Greek verb epiphaneo has the idea of being visible or visibly seen. And so he's saying, I'm Zeus in the flesh. I'm God in the flesh. That's who Antiochus claimed to be. That's very much a type of Antichrist. That's what he's going to do. The human manifestation of Zeus, who was the ruler of all the gods. He came to Israel under a pretense of peace, secretly planning on a radical Hellenization of the people. Well, that's exactly how Antichrist is going to win people, is through his peace propaganda. As you see there, as we pointed out, he goes forth in Revelation 6:2 as a rider on a white horse, symbolizing world peace. He wants world peace. That's what he's here for, right? That's what he's going to tell everybody. And they're going to believe it. They're going to say, well, okay, he is. He is a man of peace. Well, three, he attempted to exterminate the Jewish religion, which focused on the worship of Yahweh.
forbidding the observance of the Sabbath, Jewish festivals, and other things. D, Jews were ordered to comply with this state-mandated Hellenization process by presenting themselves four times a year to pay formal homage to Antiochus, or face the penalty of death. This is another idea here where you can clearly see religious tolerance is not the name of the game. These people were not tolerant, nor are they going to be. And what people have failed to do and understand is they've underestimated Satan and how intolerant he actually is. And what he will do when given free rein. At this point, he's being restrained at some level. After a point, some of these restraints are going to be taken off and he's going to be turned loose on the human race. The height of his blasphemies occurred when he dedicated the Jewish temple to the Jupiter Olympus, offering unclean animals on the altar of burnt offering, and defiling the entire building by sprinkling it with boiled pig's broth, and erecting the statue of Jupiter in the temple. And typologically, this represents the exact pattern that Antichrist will follow, presenting himself as Israel's savior, offering peace and security, erecting his own temple image in the third temple, and finally proclaiming himself to be God. And that will be it. Then they will be forced to make hard decisions, as we're going to see. So as we continue on here now, back to our narrative in Mark, as we pointed out, verse 14 leaps ahead in time from the general sort of conditions that will be around on the planet most of the time. These things are not unusual wars, rumors of wars. They're always fighting somewhere. Somebody's always at war. Somebody's always instigating a conflict. Nations against nations, earthquakes, those happen all the time. They are increasing, certainly, but they happen. Earthquakes are a regular factor of human existence. Various places, famines, that's a regular feature of the human experience. Some of them have been man-made famines. They've been intentionally engineered by men to kill off people. And others have been what we would call acts of God. But he said, these aren't signs. These aren't what you're to be looking for. This is not it. He said, when you see, verse 14, the abomination of desolation. So this is clearly something, number one, they're going to be able to see. This argues, again, very much so for technology. How are they going to be able to see this so fast? Well, it's going to be beamed around the world. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Again, which is somewhat ironic because Judea in itself is a mountainous region. But essentially, this is a command to get out of Judea. And our best guess is that they are going to flee to the east of the Jordan Valley on the other side of the Dead Sea out into what's now modern-day Jordan, where the Ammon, Edom, and Moab settled from ancient times. And then he says, and this is the first time he ever mentions seeing something, when you see this. He doesn't say this is the sign, but what he does say is when you observe this, know that something is up. And then, now we move on. Flee, get out, and here's exactly how you are to get out. This is astonishing to most people. But now it is going to be, as they will find out shortly, it's going to be a matter of life or death. Either you run or you die. That's your choice. You only have two choices at this point. Now I say you, we won't be here as believers. We're going to be in the third heaven already when all this takes place. But the fact is, those people who live through it, for them, they're going to have two choices, run or die. You say, well, I'll be brave. I'll stand and fight. Stupid, you're going to die. It's run or die. That's it. And when you run, here's how you're going to do it. If you're going to do it right, if you're going to survive, if you're going to hope to survive this, the one who is on the housetop must not go down or get anything out of his house. But, or now, not translated here as the mild adversative, duh. The one is just actually the definite article in the Greek, looks like that. Ho. The one upon the roof. Preposition ep plus this word doma with the definite article. This meant the flat level or surface. The houses tend to all have flat roofs during that time in history. And the flat roof was used for a bunch of things. You could lay out grain on it to dry. You could go up there to be alone. You could have some time, you know, your own little place to be. There were a number of things they did on the roof. It wasn't just as though it was flat for no reason. But they used it for a number of purposes. So the one who is on the housetop or the roof must not go down. Negative me plus katabaino is the verb. K-A-T-A-B-A-I-N-O. And this means, abaino means to go, or, and kata has the idea of descend, down. To go down or descend, do not descend. And it's an imperative. So this means it's a command. Don't go back in the house. It's too late at that point. Don't think about saving your possessions. Your possessions mean nothing when it comes to your life. And you'd be astonished what people will trade, what they'll quickly and readily give away when they're facing physical death. You can have it. They don't care. It doesn't mean anything to them anymore. And he says it better not mean anything to you at that time. Do not go back. He must not go down. That is, to go back down into the house. Or go in to get anything out of his house. Or to enter in. Again, this is another imperative, isercomai. E-I-S-E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I. That means to go into, to enter. He must not go into, again, an imperative, so this is a command, to pick up or lift up his iro, the aorist infinitive, aorist active infinitive. And this is for the, this infinitive expresses purpose. Why would he go in? To pick something up, that's his purpose. To retrieve something. He must not go in to get anything, to pick up anything. Indefinite pronoun tis, from his house. Preposition ek plus the word oikia for house, O-I-K-I-A, and the genitive of the pronoun autos, his. And the one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat. And is a chi here that actually is translated. The one, again, is just the definite article in the nominative singular. In field is in the middle of the field, is the idea that he's out in the open country. He's not, you know, around his house. He's not in the yard. He's not on the rooftop. He's out for whatever reason. Again, much of the culture of that time was agrarian. They dealt with raising crops and farming and all that. So he must not go out into the agros. Our word agriculture comes from this root. Country, open farmland or field. He must not turn back to get his coat. Again, you've got a negative me with another imperative, epistrepho, E-P-I-S-T-R-E-P-H-O. And this means to turn around upon, literally. To turn around, to go back into the things behind him, literally. And that, they haven't really translated this in the English version. But what you've got is he must not turn around, really. And the idea is, don't even look at the things behind you that you're leaving behind. Don't consider what it is you're losing. My cell phone, my laptop, my all my details, my clothes, my pictures, everything that people might think are important. Of course, they'd be cell phone and laptop. That's what they'd grab. And he says, don't go back to get those. Forget them. You don't need them. You're not going to need them. You say, well, I'll be out of the loop. You're going to be out of the loop, all right. But if you go back, you're going to be dead. So, out of the loop or dead. I can't tweet? What? Yeah, well, you get the technology factor in, and people think all this stuff's real important. But when it comes to facing physical death, they're going to realize this stuff is not important. This is not important at all. Well, I can't live without my cell phone. I can't live with mine. I wish I'd never had them. I only use it very sparingly, and that's too much, frankly. I don't need it. You don't have to be in a loop all the time. You know, we used to live on the edge in the old days. People couldn't get a hold of you sometimes. Wow. Hard to comprehend, isn't it? Well, and then we just answer the phone with no caller ID. Shock, shock. How could we do it? Well, we were a tough bunch. So, forget about the things behind you, literally. The things behind is a reflection of the definite article in the neuter plural, which is toe, and then this adverb, opiso. Apiso means behind him. To pick up even his garments. His coat is the way they translate this. The himation is the outer garment. One presumes that if you're out in the field, you might be working. That's one thing you could be doing out there. When they were working, they were not wearing their outer garments. They would, as most people, you know, you wear this minimum of clothes, particularly if it's hot in the summertime. You're not getting that. He said, don't bother going back to get any clothes even. This covers all your clothes, all your details, all your money, all your clothes, your checkbook. Don't go get any of it. You're not going to need it. And if you do go get any of it, there's every chance you're not going to make it out. You're not going to have time, as it turns out. All right, well, point one, as stated previously, the nature of technology will allow people to know when prophetic events are being fulfilled. And two, what is not stated here, but is evident from a study of the entire prophetic word. And the entire prophetic word comprises about one third of the Bible. So people who have any sort of bad ideas or attitude about prophecy, well, that's just the future. I don't need to know that. Well, it's a third of the Bible. I guess we kind of do need to know it. We have a very incomplete picture if we don't know where the world is headed. And that's the problem. Again, everybody has the sense something's up. Maybe that, well, you know, the Mayans said it was supposed to end last year. Bummer, it didn't. Well, they were wrong. But now people have kind of done the world didn't end, we're fine. Well, that doesn't mean the end is not still on the horizon. It does not mean that at all. So, again, what is evident here is that so many events will be taking place that people will be somewhat in a state of shock. Three, sometime during the first 6 months of the third year of Daniel's 70th week, Satan and the demons will be forcibly ejected from heaven, which will be accompanied by astronomic events that can be seen. Revelation 6, 12, 11, or pardon me, 12 through 14. And in this context here, you get the opening of the sixth seal, which happens in about the third year. We don't, you know, all the seals are opened all at once. I mean, they're just, you know, boom, boom, boom. He unrolls the scroll, and the scroll was rolled up, and then it was sealed with wax at a certain point, and then you had to break that seal to continue unrolling it. Well, he unrolls the entire scroll in Revelation. But the fact is, each seal covers a certain amount of history during that time. For instance, the first seal, Antichrist, he's going to be present the entire 7 years. So that seal covers from that time forward, as it were, and you might expect that would be it at the outset. Here's what's going to happen. Then you get this issue about war that breaks out in verses 3 and 4. War, and a great sword was given that men would slay one another. And a great sword was given to him, the red horse. And prophetically, the red horse represents what you might expect. It represents Soviet communism. The red forces. I mean, they were called reds back in the day, but nobody much refers to them as that now. But this red horse, all-out war breaks out. But what we're not told is the nature of that war. But what we are told in the following verse, a great sword was given to him, i.e., in other words, there's going to be a great slaughter. And there's going to be these conditions that follow on the heels of that, economic deprivation. I beheld a black horse, verse 5, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard something like a voice in the center saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. But do not damage the oil or the wine. Well, a denarius, what this all means, a denarius was equivalent to a day's wage for the average worker. So whatever a person makes in a day now, if you make, say, $10 an hour for an 8-hour day, you make $80. That would be about the equivalent of a denarius. And what a quart of wheat is about the amount you would need to survive on a day. And so essentially what it's saying is all your day's pay at this point, inflation and everything, famine is going to be so bad as a factor that everything's going to be inflated and you'll spend your entire day working for just enough food to keep you alive to work the next day. And that's economic deprivation. And 3 quarts of barley. Barley was a cheaper grain, so therefore you could get more. It's equivalent to the quart of wheat. And then the Lamb broke the fourth seal, and I heard, and behold, a pale horse, an ashen horse. And he who sat on it had the name Death and Hades, was following him. Authority was given him. Now this is what's important here. Authority was given him over a fourth of the earth. And here's where most interpreters make their mistake. They read a fourth of mankind. Doesn't say a fourth of mankind. It says a fourth of the earth. So what we're looking at here is an issue that's going to affect about a quarter of the planet. And what is that incident? Well, we know what it is. At least I know what it is. You got Daniel's 70th week, which is the final 7 years of human history. This is exactly 7 years long. Divided into two equal parts, 3.5. Well, about here, about 5 months before the middle, before you get right to the middle, all kinds of things happen. And the first thing that happens is the Soviets launch a one-shot nuclear strike. Guess the new propaganda I saw in the air today. We got some new ground missiles. We'll be safe. If you didn't see that, well, then you can catch that on the news. But they're going to basically launch a nuclear strike, take the United States out. Well, that's not bad enough. That is bad enough, and it's going to set a lot of things in motion, the likes of which people cannot begin to fathom. But when that happens, as you find out, you come to find out, not everything will be destroyed immediately. For instance, a place where a warhead hits, you assume all they're going to target military bases. They'll target D.C., the major population centers, Tampa, St. Pete, New York, San Francisco, Dallas, Fort Worth. They'll target all these, of course. But outlying regions, let's say you live in the middle of the mountains in nowhere, Montana. They're probably not going to target that. We wouldn't expect them to. But what will happen? Well, unfortunately, the radioactive cloud and everything that sweeps the world after that, these people are just going to die a slow death. Some people will die a quick death, boom. That'll be it. You're vaporized. That's fast. I mean, if you've got to go, I suppose that's the way to go. Or you're going to survive this because you're in some outlying remote region. Let's say you're up in the Yukon mining for gold. It's going to take a while for all of this really to fall out. To coin the term, fallout. What happens is, if you come to and you go to do the math, as it turns out, the Western Hemisphere is exactly 25.2% of the land mass on the planet. That includes North America, South America, Central America, all that up through Canada and all that. It's 25% of the land mass. Huh. He was given authority, a death. And Hades are going to follow this guy. And he's given authority to kill with sword, i.e. warfare. And that'll be the direct fallout of the warheads. With famine, this is going to be a secondary fallout. The food supply and water supply is going to be contaminated. Then people will slowly but surely starve to death that survived the initial attack. And with the wild beasts of the earth and pestilence. Pestilence refers to something that we can't even hardly begin to fathom, but as close as I can tell you, is it's radioactive sickness, radiation poisoning. That's a pestilence of the worst kind. That they know how bad radiation poisoning is. Matter of fact, I was just watching a little blurb today. I was watching them talk about why we can't fly to Mars, why we can't send people, because radiation would kill them. And they know that. And so they said, yeah, even if we sent doctors, it could kill all of them, so we can't do that. So they've got this figured out. Radiation poisoning is a huge pestilence. And then the wild beasts of the earth. Guess what's going to be left when all is said and done? The hyenas and the jackals and the wolves and the carnivores that prey on all of this. And eventually, at some point, by the end of all this, and you think, well, you know, some people now, won't the people in South America survive? Oh, no, we have military forces. Our bases are all over the world. So when they go to blow them up, they're going to blow them all up. And we've got 15 or 20 in South America, major installations. So the fact is, when they go to destroy all this, it won't take too long for the initial destruction, but the fallout's going to take months and even years to accomplish as people will slowly but surely die off. And so then after that all happens, when he gets to this sixth seal in verse 12, I looked when he broke the sixth seal and there was a great earthquake. That great earthquake is timed with the destruction of the U.S. If you can imagine an earthquake in which hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of megaton bombs are set off all at once, or within minutes of each other, maybe not exactly all at once, but within minutes of each other, this is going to go quick. And if you want to see something, and I don't even know if it's still available, but I remember back, some of us lived, you know, we were alive in the 70s. And if you remember, in the 70s, they had the Iran hostage crisis. I think that's the subject of one of the new movies, if I remember right. I think that's the subject of it. And they came out with this show at that time called Nightline. Nightline originated because of the Iran hostage crisis, if you remember. And they were updating you every night, so they brought on this new show. Well, after the hostage crisis was over, the show continued, and they had to do other things. Well, I remember watching it one night, and they were basically, this was back at the, quote, height of the Cold War in the late 70s, mid to late 70s. And they showed, well, what would happen if the Soviets launched a nuclear strike? And it was very fascinating. I mean, they went into great detail. And they pointed out how they would do it. And they said, you know, they won't just use land bases. They'll have nuclear-tipped missiles in their submarines that are lying just off the coast and all the other factors. And they basically said, from the time the Soviets push the button, okay, somebody says, boom, we're going to do it. And they push the button. It's 29 minutes to impact, essentially. It takes the United States, and these are not my words, this is right off of Nightline. You probably can still research it and find the show, no doubt. It takes our government 24 minutes to determine if the attack is real. Huh. What can we do in 5 minutes? Not much. Bend over. because you're done. You're toast. You're going to have 5 minutes. You know, they show these horror movies. Armageddon or some of these horror movies where, you know, these massive asteroids are going to hit the planet. And that may happen as well. But the fact is, they show them and they're all running. They're getting out of town. The interstates are all clogged up and people are driving like crazy to get out. In 5 minutes, you're not going to have to worry about that. It won't matter. And that is the time frame in which the U.S. government has a time to make a response. Well, we won't. We will not respond. The prophecies say we won't. But nor is there going to be much time for that anyway. So you have this happen. Well, the millions and millions, and I mean, we're talking, anybody that's seen any of the footage from Nagasaki or Hiroshima, when we launched nuclear warheads on them, and actually it was just actually two bombs. It wasn't multi-tipped warheads. Like we're talking now, the technology has advanced immeasurably. And so you have this situation where you're going to have millions of tons of earth expelled into the atmosphere. You're going to have the vaporized remains of millions of human beings shot immediately into the atmosphere. The mushroom cloud from this is going to be astronomical. So much so, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made with hair. If you were to live here in the middle of that and could survive it and see it, you wouldn't see anything because it's going to go black with what happens. And you're not going to be able to penetrate it. I mean, you've seen, probably if you watch TV, you've seen, you know, like these dust storms they have roll up in Arizona and other places. But when they come in, you can't see anything. And that's just a dust storm. Here we're talking about nuclear explosions. The remains of buildings, concrete, people, steel, all these things that comprise our planet at this point and our nation. And they're going to be blown into the outer atmosphere. And big time. So much so that the moon turns black and the whole moon became like blood. So as this sort of settles down and you can sort of begin to see through it, say you see the moon one night, it's going to appear blood red. Well, there's a lot of blood in the atmosphere, frankly, unfortunately, at that time. And it will be blood. It will appear blood red. And then the stars of the sky fell to the earth. That's not a reference to literal stars. A sun's a literal star. If it fell to planet Earth, we know what would happen. We wouldn't have to worry about it. It would vaporize everything. The sun literally is in the nature of millions of degrees. Now, you know, 212 degrees will get you steam. And have you ever been burned by steam? Pretty hot. I got a steam burn the other day. It wasn't fun. And but now we're talking millions of degrees. No, the earth can't be hit by a star or it'd be all over with. These are not, the stars here represent the angels, Satan and his demons who are ejected from heaven. And they're cast down to the earth. As a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The great wind in this case represents Daniel, Michael and his angels. Because they get to go ahead from God to say, go get them. And God turns them loose on them. Which he's, to this point, he's not. And so Michael and his angels eject Satan and his angels from heaven and they can't go back. Now this has not happened yet. This still awaits the future. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it was rolled up. Well, the splitting of the sky is a reference to what happens in the nuclear atom. I mean, when you talk about nuclear fission, you're literally talking about splitting an atom. And so you're going to get this visual of what happens in the atmosphere if you're there to see it. But you won't survive it if you're there to see it, probably. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. The overall seismic effect of this event on planet Earth is immeasurable. One can't even begin to calculate this. And so many things are going to happen, not the least of which is the expulsion of all of this material from the Western Hemisphere is going to make the Earth very off balance. The Earth's already tilted slightly on its axis, as we know. But it turns at a pretty regular rate. Well, that rate is going to be changed because one of the ways you can, of course, affect the rotation rate of something is by changing the mass of it. And the angular momentum of it has to remain the same. But the fact is, when you expel all of this, what's going to happen is it's going to cause the Earth to speed up like a top. It's going to go faster. For instance, one of the things, if you ever watch a ballerina or an ice skater, and they spin. And while they got their arms out, they spin pretty slow. But as they bring this in and as they tighten up the mass, they can't make their mass less, obviously. But they can tighten up the way their momentum is, and they tighten up their body, and the spin increases dramatically. And you can see it. Well, this is going to happen to planet Earth, so much so that days are going to be shortened to 16 hours. 8 hours of daylight and 8 hours of dark, not 12 and 12 anymore. And if you can imagine all the catastrophic effects this is all going to have, I mean, are just mind-boggling. It's going to affect the oxygen levels in the air. It's going to affect all matter of things. It's going to affect photosynthesis. It's going to affect the plants. It's going to affect the animals. The fallout from this is going to be toxic to all sea animals. And a third of them are going to die at some point. Again, it says the water turns as blood, but that could very well just be, as you and I know, anybody that's seen a serious red tide outbreak knows it's pretty bad. And it looks literally like the water's red if you see it in its worst form, in a highly evolved red tide outbreak. So many things are going to be happening, and that's what I'm pointing out here, that the world's just in a state of shock. And if you can imagine the destruction of the U.S., the angels being ejected from heaven at the same time. And then during that same time frame, some of the fallen angels who've been incarcerated in Tartarus, the lowest part of the earth, they're going to be released in the form of these weird looking locusts. And they're going to come out and they're going to torment the crap out of people. It says their sting is in their tail. And men will, apparently it's so bad, we're not told how bad it is. Other than the fact that men will seek death and won't find it. They will try to kill themselves, but they will not be allowed to. And, I mean, when you're that miserable that you want to die, and you want out, and yet God will keep you alive and you can't get out. You can put a bullet in your brain and it won't kill you. And I've seen unfortunate people like that that try to commit suicide and it didn't kill them. Well, that same type of thing is going to be going on. Well, you can imagine the chaos that's going to be left in this world when all this starts to happen. And if this all sounds scary, this is why we tell people, make the adjustments to God now. Get out on this side of the deal. Don't wait. Well, so again, the world's going to be in a state of shock. You got the Satan and the demons being ejected from heaven, which may well be accompanied by astronomic events that could be seen. For the United States will suffer a complete destruction, leaving Israel without its most powerful and influential ally. This will leave Israel for with the need for protection from its enemies. Revelation 18. And the study of Revelation 18 is fascinating in that it portrays this great nation in the last days. And when I was a Southern Baptist, when I was first saved, after I got saved, I was in that organization. And I always wondered, you know, I talked to people about prophecy and they'd talk back and I'd listen to pastors and teachers and they'd teach and I'd pay attention. And I always had one question and I thought, well, wait a minute, we know, I mean, from the prophetic word, they've identified many of these people, Gog and Magog, you know, and all these other entities, Israel's there, you know, the kings of the east, we got these far eastern confederations forming. You got Russia, you got Israel, you got all these, well, where's the U.S. fit into all this? I mean, how did God manage to leave out the richest, most powerful, most important nation in the last days? And he didn't. It's here. It's just under a code name. That's why you don't know. Again, if you don't understand it, you don't know what it is. But this code name is Babylon. And Babylon means confusion. And that's what the term originally, Babel in the Hebrew. And that all just means one thing, confusion. And back a few years ago, of course, probably been many years now, it's probably been the 80s, but Phil Collins came out with this song and it was right on, the land of confusion. Can't you see we are the land of confusion? We are. And we've confused everything. We've traded our Christian, our Judeo-Christian heritage upon which this nation was founded for relativism, for infidels, and for all manner of other things. None of which impresses God. And so, how do we know? Well, you've got this nation, and it has to be, by definition here, as it says, a nation that has lived luxuriously, that has lived sensuously, and it says that when it's destroyed, it has to be the greatest importer of world goods in the last days. Because when it's destroyed, all these merchants stand around and cry. Why? Because nobody's buying their iPads. Nobody's buying their smartphones. Nobody's buying this or that. Nobody's buying the new car. There's no more Toyotas or Hyundai. Nobody's picking any of these up anymore. All the imports that we bring in, and almost everything now, I mean, we've shipped out almost all of our jobs. Almost everything's imported. Very few things are made in the United States. And people don't worry about that. They say, that's not that big a deal. Well, it is in the end, because what happens is these people, the merchants of the earth, verse 11, weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. And let's not just focus on the things we all use every day, but all the things that people buy. Gold, silver, precious stones, pearls, fine linen, purple, silk, scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every article of ivory, every article made from very costly wood and bronze and iron and marble. I mean, you got to have that Italian marble in your foyer, right? Not anymore. But why? Well, and cinnamon and spine. Let's not forget emerald. Let's not leave our cookers out here. All the things that they use. And some of these things, you know, are very expensive. Some spices are way more expensive than others. Cinnamon's not too bad. So cinnamon, spice, incense, perfume, frankincense. Oh, well, they've got a new perfume line. Well, big deal. Wine and olive oil. How much wine is important? I'm on a couple of wine lists, and I get 6 to 8 emails a day on buying wine. I don't buy them. I can't afford them. But that's another whole thing that you notice there in that prophecy. He said, a quart of wheat for a denarius, but don't touch the oil and wine. It appears that the luxury items will be untouched in all of this. And if you're rich and can afford them, I mean, if you can drink a $300 bottle of wine each night, then good for you, I guess. But most people can't. Most people never can. So it says they've traded in flour, wheat, cattle, and sheep, cargoes of horses, chariots, and slaves, and human lives. See, we traffic in humanity. It's a part of our nation, if you understand what the U.S. actually does rather than the propaganda you hear on the news at night. What the U.S. is actually doing. We traffic in lives. And it doesn't bother us, apparently. Not us. Hopefully it bothers us. But it doesn't bother the powers that be. So four, after they've just suffered that. Five, it is this time during the demon locusts are unleashed on the planet, causing men untold agony from which they cannot effectively escape. Revelation 9, 1 and following. And this is keyed, I believe, to that event where Satan is ejected from heaven, because there's this star in verse 9, chapter 9, verse 1, from heaven that had fallen to the earth. Again, it can't be a literal star. Wouldn't work. And the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. And he opened the bottomless pit. And out of the smoke, verse 3, came locusts, and power was given them, as the scorpions of the earth have power. I've never been stung by a scorpion, but I've heard it's painful. I've heard it's real painful. It won't necessarily kill you, but it might make you wish you were dead. Where if a black mamba nails you, you can forget it. You're not going to live. And so they were told not to hurt anything. See, they're not just real literal locusts either. These are demons. These are demons that have been incarcerated for about, well, the flood occurred about 2300 BC, so they've been incarcerated for about 4,300 years now. And they haven't gotten any better. They haven't changed their views. And when they come out, they were not permitted to kill anyone but to torment them for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion. And in those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death flees from them. God won't let them die. It's going to keep them alive. You say, well, this isn't the God I had envisioned. Well, grace rejected brings judgment. God is a God of grace. But if people do not avail themselves of his grace, they leave him no other choice. He will eventually judge them. So six, during all this chaos, and there are many other things that will afflict mankind after the destruction of the U.S., those trumpet judgments in Revelation 8 give you a lot of the information that what's going to happen. Because it's not, if you look at a world map, as you know, you've got the sort of the Western Hemisphere over here, then you've got Europe, Africa, and all of that over here, and you've got this Atlantic current that flows in a circular pattern. Same thing in the Pacific. So anything that's happening over here in the Western Hemisphere is eventually going to be dragged around the world. And you've also got the matter, as we know, of the steering currents, the jet streams. And when this is all launched into the atmosphere, what are the jet streams going to do with it? They're going to spread it all over the globe eventually. Now, it's going to take a little time. It won't happen immediately, but it will happen. And in that chapter there, and our time is up, so we won't have time to look at that right now. So let's just go ahead and we will take our normal 20-minute break here and pick up at about 5 after.